And if the rest of you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you've seen an impressive and memorable sight. It's rather impossible to describe, and pictures don't do it justice, and verbal descriptions don't do it justice. It's one of those you got to experience it for yourself kind of a things. To enhance your experience there at the Grand Canyon, some have constructed something. Now, this is not for those that are acrophobic. That means if you're afraid of heights, you don't want to do this. It's a Skyway bridge. How many of you have been out on that? Just one. All right. Only one was brave enough to walk out on that. But it extends 70 feet out from the rim of the Grand Canyon. And you notice it's made of transparent material that you walk on. It's not. It must be some thick glass. But anyway, so you can look right under your feet down about 4,000 feet below you to the canyon floor. So it gives you quite a perspective when you're up there. Of course, there are many vistas if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon. There are pullouts all along the rim of the Grand Canyon. And with the rising and setting of the sun, the various angles of the light and the colors, and depending on the season of the year, it's just beautiful display of God's handiwork and what He has made for us to enjoy. As we come to the end of chapter 11, we find this truth recorded for us in verse 32 of this chapter, that God has shut up all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all. And that's been the theme of Romans, isn't it? Well, the theme is the righteousness of God. And the problem is that none of us are righteous. So how can we have a relationship with a God who is absolutely holy? And Paul has developed this thought in the first three chapters specifically about we are all shut up in disobedience. We're all in the same boat. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, God has revealed that to us that He might show His mercy to all. This is one of the dramatic vistas that God has revealed for us here in this chapter. In some ways, this is almost like the crescendo of His whole message of salvation. These first 11 chapters are really talking about the deep, deep truths of the salvation that's ours and how we might be made right with the holy God. Chapters 12 through the end of the book, as we've shared, we're going to be talking about, okay, now what? If you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you've been given His righteousness, and if you have a relationship with God, then what is that supposed to look like in your life practically? How are you supposed to serve Him? But before we get into that real practical aspect of service, we just want to take some time and enjoy the mystery of His mercy towards you and me. One of the well-traveled trails along the Grand Canyon will bring you to a place. It's called Point. It's not like the Marines, hoorah, but it's more like, wow, look at this. That's what we're looking at here before us today, these last four verses of chapter 11. This is the most awesome thing to really see the mercy of God to me. Now, we've spent almost a year examining these great theological truths in the book of Romans. So we've talked about righteousness, we've talked about justification, we've talked about sanctification and glorification, we've some great theological terms. We've talked about how you might overcome those old habits and those desires, so we've defined the flesh from biblical terms, and we've talked about the divine calling of God and predestination, the sovereignty of God we've been looking at, the grafting of Gentiles into the promised covenants, the covenants that God made with Abraham and his descendants. And these are most profound truths, And there have been volumes, volumes and volumes written about each one of those topics. And yet here we come to this high peak and we look back over it. And I hope your heart is thrilled this morning, and you have reason to be thrilled because of the beauty which you see. So in honor of God's word, would you stand with me, and we're going to read verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, we again ask you that you would meet with us today, speak to us from your word, help us to see the depths. We can't plumb them. But Lord, help us to see the wonders of your mercy towards us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, it was God himself that captured Paul's attention, not just the doctrine on the printed page, but the very person of God, this absolutely holy, the righteous one, who had reached down in his mercy and rescued the Apostle Paul. And he is the one who fashioned you when you were yet in your mother's womb. He is the one who numbered all your days before there was one of them. He is the one who intimately knows you in all your ways. He knows your thoughts. He knows where your heart is today. He is the one who chooses us in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, he chooses us that we might be holy before him. He is the one who is not willing that any of us perish. He's the one who knows us better than you know yourself. He's the one who has grafted you in. If you've come to Christ, he has grafted you into the eternal promises of a kingdom of light, eternal life. He is the one who planned and carried out our salvation. He is the one who bled and died in your place. And he is the one, the Holy One, who speaks the truth to us. John Piper was teaching at Bethel College years ago, and he was teaching about this very passage, and he said he was writing some stuff on the blackboard, and he was covering chapters 9, 10, and 11, and talking about the sovereignty of God and reaching to the Gentile world and rescuing us in his mercy. And when he came to these last few verses, he said, you know, this is like the arc overall. It is for God's glory that he has done all of this. And he said one of his students suddenly just broke out singing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And the entire class joined in. He said, I didn't orchestrate that or ask that student to do it. But he said these were students who suddenly they saw this. And they begin to praise God. You know, God is a God who is compassionate, merciful. The Bible has a lot to say about mercy. And mercy is, as some of you are well aware, mercy is really the withholding of pain and suffering and judgment that comes from our sin. That God would hold that back from us because he loves us. And he's very patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to him and find life. And so he holds that back. He is a God of compassion. Micah said it this way, "Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." God is a God who loves you, is compassionate. He knows your weaknesses. Irma Bombeck wrote many years ago, almost 30 years ago, and she was describing this characteristic that often is lacking in you and me. But God is a compassionate God. This is one of the characteristics, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis and in Exodus, it's really defined for us. He's a compassionate God. And this is what she wrote. She said she was waiting for a flight in an airport, and a voice next to me, this is what she said, belonging to an elderly woman, said, "I'll bet it's cold in Chicago." Stone-faced, I replied, "Likely." She persisted, "I haven't been to Chicago in 3 years. My son lives there." Irma said, "That's nice." My eyes intent on my book. She didn't want to be bothered. She was reading a book. And then this lady said, "My husband's body is on this plane. We've been married 53 years. Bombeck continues, "I don't think I've ever detested myself more than I did at that moment. Another human being was screaming to be heard and in desperation had turned to a cold stranger who was more interested in a novel than in the real-life drama at her elbow. She talked numbly and steadily until we boarded the plane, then found her seat in another section. As I hung up my coat, I heard her plaintive voice say to her seat companion, 'I'll bet it's cold in Chicago.'" You know, all of us have been there, haven't we? Where we're hurting. We need someone to reach out to us in compassion. Well, that's the message of the God that we serve. He's a God of mercy and tender-hearted towards you. He is full of compassion, we're told in Psalm 103. In fact, this quality is supposed to be found in you and me, isn't it? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And I think that unless this quality is found in you and me, we don't really reflect the image of God very well. We were made in His image. But all of us long for that. When Paul realized the mercy of God towards him, he couldn't stay silent. I mean, he just bursts out in praise for how the Lord had mercifully dealt with him. Now, this text really introduces us to this whole aspect of worship. And verse 1 of chapter 12, many of you memorized. You've had this memorized for decades. This is an important challenge for all of us who name the name of Christ, that I urge you, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a holy and living sacrifice to Him. This is the only reasonable thing to do. And so my premise this morning is this. If you really have seen the mercies of God, if you've experienced His mercy towards you, if you've been enveloped by His compassionate arms, if you know where He has taken you from and how much He loves you and how mercifully He has dealt with you, the only logical response is going to be for you to say, "God, I love you and I give everything I have to you." His mercy is the catalyst for the most significant act of worship that you will ever participate in. It won't come through a preacher's eloquence, and it won't come through somebody that's gifted playing the piano or the drums and the guitars. It won't come through some musician that's leading you in worship. I mean, those things might point you to the mercy of God, but until you encounter the mercy of God for you, you won't really worship. You know, I hear occasionally people say, "The worship wasn't very good today. All they played were old hymns." And then I'll hear someone just opposite. "Well, worship wasn't very good. All they played were that new stuff." When I was a young pastor, those issues existed there too. It says a lot more about a person's heart than it does about anything that's done up here. But this family in the church that I pastored, they came in and they sat right up front. And in the middle of the worship, they got up and walked out. And so I asked them later, and they said, well, we didn't like that song that was being sung. I said, well, what was wrong with the song? Well, there's nothing really wrong with the song, but it was written by a lady whose husband, I don't agree with his theology. I mean, that's pretty harsh. Worship is not to be pleasing to you. That's not what it's about. Your worship is a time when it's supposed to be pleasing Him. It's supposed to be honoring Him. And if the words are honoring to the Lord, maybe you ought to check your own heart if you can't participate in that. Now, I'm not saying there's an issue here. I'm just saying generally, throughout the Western church, we are so consumed with ourself that this is a problem in many, many areas, not just in the style of music that you prefer, but the seat that you prefer. Actually, I was reminded of another time a fella got up and walked out of church because a visitor was sitting in his seat. That was his seat. And we get really focused on ourselves, don't we? Worship is not supposed to be like that. It's to be focused upon the wonders of the mercy of God towards us. And true worship will be the result of you seeing the incomparable mercy of God just for you. And so this is something that God has to do in your heart. It's something that I cannot manufacture. And most of you know that every week, and even today, I usually try to outline the text. I was really tempted today to just say, forget it. We're just gonna sit back and enjoy the mystery of His mercy towards us. And hopefully the notes will help you, but if not, don't worry about it. I just want your focus to be on God and how He has dealt with you. In every age, I imagine, there are those who totally miss the reality of worship. They go through the motions, they show up, but their hearts are not where they should be. Jesus rebuked some in His day for having the same attitude that worshipers in Isaiah had. Remember that? Jesus said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy concerning you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." And they're more concerned about their own traditions and their own teachings rather than honoring God. And so Jesus is saying sometimes what we call worship might be void. It might be empty of anything that has any significance when it comes to real worship. But if you truly understand the mercy of God, it will bring you to, ooh, ha, ah. That's a point. So, follow along. The mercy of God displays the infinite depths which amaze. Paul says, he starts out with this word, ah. That's really the ooh, ah. He's This is incredible. Can you see this? Can you see that what God has done for us? Paul's exclamation of wonder, and he's describing something that is too deep for even the most intelligent to get to the bottom of. You'll never search this out completely. Mercy, as I've said, is compassion. It carries the idea of holding back painful and just results of sin and waywardness. You know, when my kids were little, Terry and I, that's how we spent a lot of our time, warning them about things that could hurt them. Because we cared for them, we didn't want them to become maimed or scarred from the dangers that were out there. One day, while I was at work, the kids went out to play, and we lived in this rural setting in Northern California, and they came in the house, and they were all excited. I think my youngest was about four, six, and eight, And they had, actually, I had a younger daughter. She wasn't, I don't think she was out there playing. She would have been about two. She was one. Was she out there? No. And Terry said, what have you kids been doing? They said, we've been catching crabs. And this was a long ways from the ocean. And she didn't think much of it at the time. Then she thought, what in the world? And they came and brought a whole coffee can half filled up with scorpions. They'd been out turning over rocks, and they saw these things kind of crawling like crabs, and they were getting them sticks and into the coffee can. Thankfully, none of them had been stung. So when I got home, I was kind of fascinated, and they said, Dad, just go out there and turn over rocks. There's scorpions everywhere. So I went out and turned over a rock, and there was a rattlesnake. So I told my kids, I said, no more turning over rocks. I mean, this is really dangerous. And my son looks at me and says, don't worry about it. If he tries to bite me, I'll just jump out of the way. So I took a shovel and I said, now watch. Think if you can jump this fast. And I put it down close. And of course, the snake struck. His eyes were big. Isn't that the compassion that every parent would have for their child to protect them from those kinds of things? I think God does that for us all through our lives. We've all been there. We've all been out there turning over rocks, and like we have no idea the danger that we're putting ourselves in. And God in his compassion reaches to us and he says, I want to protect you. I want to keep you safe from these kinds of things. Come to me. Come to me and find health and life and peace and joy. My kids were ignorant of a lot of those dangers. We warned them, we prayed for them, we tried to shield them. It was because we loved them. And God is much more compassionate and full of mercy than any earthly parent. David wrote this about the compassionate mercy of God. He said, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all of our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For as his unfailing love toward us, toward those who fear him, is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth, he has removed our sins as far as us from the east as from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him, for he knows how weak we are. David kind of uses the same terminology. Rather than depth, he says the height. This is such a vast compassion that he has for you and for me. If we could only get a glimpse of this, it would affect our lives forever, not only in our service, but in our worship when we gather before him. I want you to notice that the wisdom and knowledge of God are mentioned here in verse 33. Sometimes those terms are used interchangeably in the scriptures. Knowledge is essentially just the facts. Just the facts, ma'am. It's the body of information. And wisdom is the ability to take that body of wisdom and translate it into something that works well. So many of you, how a spark plug is supposed to give a spark. And you might kind of understand the truth about how a carburetor pushes fuel and mixes oxygen and gets a mix that can burn. Some of you know the facts about those things, but a few of you perhaps have ever actually tuned up a carburetor or rebuilt a carburetor. And if I turned you loose on my car, it would not work very well. The knowledge that you have wouldn't be able to translate into wisdom. But God has all wisdom and all knowledge so that he can make the entire universe function like a well-tuned machine. God knows all factual information in the universe. Now, you and I, we can digest some facts. Even children can know some truths. You heard about these kids that were interviewed. Write down words of wisdom. From your vast experience, what have you learned? Patrick, age 10, said, never trust a dog to watch your food. 14-year-old Michael said, when your dad is mad and asks you, Do I look stupid? Don't answer him. And Joel, age 10, said, don't pick on your sister when she's holding a baseball bat. Lauren said, felt tip pens are not good to use as lipstick. Talia said, when your mother is mad at your dad, don't let her brush your hair. Now, there's a lot of wisdom there. That's knowledge and wisdom, how you use that knowledge. But so even children, they can become wise in how to live their life so things function smoothly. But for us, there's an infinite gap between us and God. In the book of Colossians, it says this concerning Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He knows it all. In Isaiah, and Paul quotes often from Isaiah in the book of Romans, talking about how the nations could manipulate world events, and yet Isaiah says, no, all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They're nothing more than dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as though it were a grain of sand. All the wood in Lebanon's forests and all Lebanon's animals would not be enough to make a burnt offering worthy of our God. The nations of the world are worth nothing to him. In his eyes, they count for less than nothing, mere emptiness and froth. So they mean nothing to him in the sense that they cannot influence him in his sovereignty. He has all wisdom and all knowledge, and this reminds me that he has all power, because if he is sovereignly working things out to accomplish his will, then there's no other force, there's no other conglomerated group of factions that could get together that could alter his sovereign design for the universe. So he knows it all, and he knows how to put all facts together, and he's done all of that for you. That's what he's saying here. That the vast all knowledge and all wisdom, he has orchestrated those events to bring you to the place where you would know his mercy. Now, in light of what we studied last week, and how does this work where he promised all this to the Jewish people, they were supposed to be a blessing to all the nations, and they failed, and so he has grafted in Gentiles. He sovereignly is working among nations to bring them to faith in Christ, but also in your particular instance. You know, you stop and think about that. Paul has said in Romans chapter 10, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they call unless they believe? And how shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? And God in his sovereignty sent a preacher to you. If you are in the family of God, God in his wisdom and knowledge was working for you and sending a preacher so that you might hear, so that you might believe, so you would cry out to the Lord and be saved. Do you see God's, the wonders, the depths that he did that for you and for me and for all those who are saved? The depths of his wisdom and knowledge. He alone possesses all factual knowledge. He alone knows how it's all supposed to work together. You know, the Bible here in this passage says that his wisdom and his knowledge, he uses two words to describe the depths. They're unsearchable and they're unfathomable. Unsearchable literally means that you'll never get to the bottom of. And so when you look over the rim of the canyon, at the Grand Canyon, you can see the bottom. But when it comes to the wisdom of God, you will never, ever get to the bottom. No matter how much you study the scripture and the world, we must confess with David, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Kind of reminds me of this college student who was struggling through his final exam. And he happened to be taking the test right before Christmas. And he couldn't answer any of the questions, so finally he just said, you know, only God knows the answers to these questions. Merry Christmas, turned in his paper. When he got back after Christmas break, he got his report card and the paper back, and the teacher included this note: God gets 100, you get a 0. Happy New Year. God's ways are unsearchable, but they're also unfathomable. And that literally means you cannot track them. So some of you are hunters, and maybe you've actually tried to track down an animal. And some of you might be better than others. And in the coastal range, it's pretty tough because the vegetation is so thick and there's so much water. You know, snow helps unless it's snowing so hard that you follow the tracks for a while, and pretty soon the snow covers up all the tracks. That's the idea here. You will never, ever get to the end in searching out and tracking the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You will never be able to track God's movements and how he is governing the affairs of men and the historical events leading up to the end of this age. God's plan is infinitely beyond us. You know, this passage also tells us that there are inarguable deficiencies which humble us, and might seem a little redundant, but God's ways are higher than the heavens. His wisdom and knowledge is deeper than any depth that you could plumb. But then when you compare that to us, Paul mentions three obvious deficiencies in light of verse 33. That we don't possess his knowledge, we don't possess his wisdom, we don't possess his resources. And he uses rhetorical questions, and the obvious answer is, nobody. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's put the Lord in debt? Obviously no one. And these questions are meant for effect, that it would bring you to the conclusion that he alone is worthy of your worship. One man whom I've mentioned before, a medical doctor, who confessed that medical school was really easy for him. This fellow became a friend of mine. When I first met him, he was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he had pursued the world's philosophies, and he had studied them all. This guy had was one fellow that I would say is one of the most brilliant men I've ever met. He has a mind that is just so sharp. He said in medical school he would read something and he could retain it. Years later, he could remember what he read. And with a mind like that, he studied philosophy, and he ended up as a nihilist. Now, those of you that have studied philosophy, essentially that means everything's meaningless. And the universe is absurd. There's nothing really to live for. And He said, I came to the place where I was an existential nihilist. Now, an existentialist believes you just live for the moment. You just try and find some sense of meaning right now. Because tomorrow doesn't mean anything. Nobody can plan on that. And he said he was living like that. He's living his life like that, just living for the moment. He had three boys. He has three boys. And when they became teenagers, he sat down with them. He noticed they were taking some courses of action that concerned him. And so he decided he would try and give some instruction, some guidance to them. And then he realized, I don't have anything to give them. If the universe is meaningless and absurd, and if you just live for the moment, who am I to tell them that they shouldn't do this or do that? And that began to... He just wrestled with that. Philosophically, he could not live that philosophy out when it came to his kids. And so someone challenged him to read the New Testament, and he sat and read through the New Testament. It was rather fascinating. I'm a bit jealous because years later, he could quote almost verbatim what he had read years before. But it was through reading the New Testament and God's love for him, that there's a meaning and purpose, and it is this, that you would glorify God, and there is a future, and there's meaning not only for the present, but for the future, and how you live your life, that he got on his knees and trusted Christ as a Savior. But it was the questions that he had no answers for that led him to the Savior. Even that doctor with that kind of a mind, things were meaningless. You know, there's no one who knows the mind of God fully. We are dependent to come to him for instruction and how to live our lives. And he says the second rhetorical question is, who gives him counsel? Literally means, who's going to be his life coach? Who's going to help him in knowing how to live life? Now, some of you might be quite self-sufficient. You say, you know, I don't go to a counselor. But the reality is, yeah, you probably do. You probably search Google. You probably have a mechanic that helps you with mechanical questions. You probably, if an appliance in your house breaks down, you probably take it to a repairman. There are specialists to help you through life, right? And there are specialists to help you with your finances. There are specialists to help you with your marriage. There are specialists to help you with raising your kids. And we all need counsel. Only a fool would say, I don't need help with anything. I can handle everything in my life. Not so with God. God never needs a life coach. He never needs help with anything. No one can offer to him a better plan than the one he already has. No one can offer a better path for us to follow than the one that he gives to us. And this means very practically that we can rest when we trust him. Even when you can't understand the future, even when we don't understand what's going on, we can rest in his counsel. And then the third question here in verse 35. Did you ever give anything to the Lord? You say, well, yeah, probably. But notice he says, did you ever give anything and put God in debt? In other words, did you initiate the giving, or did what you give to the Lord originate with him? Answer's obvious. Everything you have is a gift from God. This is the God that we serve that's been merciful towards us. This is so humbling. Not only is God greater than our understanding, he's greater than anything we might give him. And it's here that the mercy of God should drive you to your knees, that he is the source of every good and perfect gift. And so the great truth that we've been referring to over and over again is that he paid the debt which we could never pay. He paid the debt that we owe. He died in our place. He died for our sins. And the overwhelming truth is that none of us will ever put God in debt. None of you will ever be able to say, God, I deserve to be in heaven. You owe me because I've been a pretty good person. Nobody will ever be able to say that. It's only by his grace that any of us will enter into the kingdom of God. You notice what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said the same thing. He said, you know, consider your calling. God didn't choose too many people that were real intelligent, real gifted, real of noble birth. He said, God did this. He chose weak people, and he chose needy people, and he chose people who were just common folk. And he did this so that no man can brag before him. It is God who has made you part of Christ Jesus. Christ has become wisdom for us from God. Christ is the reason we are right with God and have freedom from sin. Christ is the reason we're holy. So as the scripture says, if ever you brag, you should brag about the Lord. You should brag in what he's done for you. Amen. Galatians says the same thing. The Apostle Paul echoes this. He said, God forbid that I would ever boast except in the cross, where God paid for my life. He redeemed me. He pulled me out of slavery. He paid it all. One great truth becomes obvious from our study in Romans, that God saves those he is under no obligation to save. He was under no obligation to show his mercy to us. So again, what does this mean to you personally? If God knew you while you were ignorant of him, while you were ignorant in how to live your life, and he was filled with compassion for you. If God knew exactly how to guide my life to the place where I would hear his invitation and have opportunity to respond to his love, and if God provided everything to rescue me from my sin, knowing that I was flat broke, does this engulf you with a sense of his great compassion for you individually? It should. If not, then you really don't get it. You don't really understand the mercy of God, and maybe you're outside the kingdom of God and your eyes haven't been opened to his great love for you. But he loves you so much that he offers all of this freely for all who come to him. You remember Jesus told this parable. There were two men that went to a place to pray. It was a place kind of like this. It was at the temple in Jerusalem. And one guy, he thought he had a lot to offer God. He said, God, I thank you I'm not like these other sinners out here. I thank you that I'm a really good guy. I mean, I give gifts to you, and I tithe of everything I get, and I'm just a great guy. God, aren't you happy? And the other man came with a sense of brokenness before God. He was so broken over his sin, it says that he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. And he just prayed a simple prayer. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He said, not a sinner. He said, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, that second guy went home right with God. Because he understood it was by the mercies of God that we are kept from judgment. That it's through his grace that we're given life. It's nothing that we bring. This is a grand truth, and that's what I want to close with this morning. The mercy of God is an incomparable worth which stirs. It reminds us of this great worth, and it should stir your heart to worship. If the Lord is truly sovereign and merciful, he is the source of all truth and everything which is real, then his compassion for me is the most thrilling reality that could ever stir my soul. And Paul says this brief and yet appropriate response. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. This is really the heart of all Christian teaching, isn't it? That everything we do is for his glory. That everything exists for his glory. That we might honor him. That we might lift his name up with everything that we have, everything that we are, and everything that we do. This verse says, for from him, everything flows from God. He is the beginning of all things. He is the Alpha. He is the uncaused cause. He is the source of life and light, John says in his gospel. And so, any love that you've ever experienced, it originated with him. He is the one who designed this environment for you. He put it all together. He is the one who put all your cells together. It's all from him. He is the one who planned and carried out the redemption which is ours. And all things are currently through him. And so the Bible says that the Lord holds everything together right now at this moment. He holds the universe together. It is because of this reality that the earth rotated and there's a sunrise this morning. It's through him. It is because of this reality that you took your last breath and you'll take your next breath. And he is the final purpose of all things. All things are for him and nothing is excluded. So he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the fulfillment of all things exist for him. He is the beginning and the end. Now, in the future, those of us who've trusted Christ as Savior, this will be our song. In Revelation 4, verse 11, it says that the elders gathered around the throne of God, they will take their rewards, their crowns, and they will present them to the Lord. And then they will say, worthy are you, God. Our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul reminded the Corinthians of this very truth as well. He says, there's a lot of idolatry here in Corinth. There's all these Greek gods out here, and people are worshiping these different gods. He says, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, but for us there's only one. There's a lot of false worship out there. There's a lot of things and idols that people call gods and worship, but for us there's only one. And it's through him that all things exist. And it's for him. We have one God that we serve, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. We exist for his glory, to bring honor to his name. Now, if this doesn't stir you deep within, then you must have no understanding of his mercy towards you. Paul's outburst of praise here at the end of chapter 11 is a call to all who've experienced his mercy. This was Paul's testimony throughout his life. Paul said, I used to be a persecutor of the church. I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. I used to chase his followers and try to murder them. But he said, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, this is my life's purpose, that the King, the eternal King, the only wise God, might receive glory forever and ever. Amen. This, he says, I take my stand right here. This is why I exist, for the glory of God. Now, this is the very heart of worship, that your life and your passion, with all your mind and with all your strength, with all your soul, you would lift up the name of Jesus. And Paul would agree with David. David wrote this, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. I kind of like that. He says twice, not to us. It's not about you and me. You know what? Your life is not about you. Your life is about the glory of God. That's why you exist, that you would lift up his name, honor him. This gathering is not about us. It's about the glory of God. Now, there are many ways in which our worship might become useless if you make this all about you, or if you make your life all about you. If your words don't match your actions, if you profess to love God with all your heart and you give him less than your best, he's a great king and worthy of all praise and honor. You give him your best, you give him of your first fruits. If your heart remains unmoved, if your mind is not engaged and your will is still determined what you want to do, if your emotions remain cold and aloof to the Lord, then you haven't really heard what God is saying to his people here. Now, in applying this for us today, if we exist for his glory, if all of history and all that you see is a canvas to declare the glory of God, and you are a part of that, how does that really work? What is that supposed to be? I mean, what part do you play in giving glory to the one who made you, the one who redeemed you, the one who showed his compassion, his mercy towards you? How does that really look? I think you have to give him your attention. Your mind has to be engaged. You got to turn off your cell phone. You got to hear him. Hear him speak to you through his word. And if you come to worship and there are other people around you, and even in your home, I'm sure whatever environment you find yourself in, there's going to be distractions. Here, there's going to be people up and down and moving around and kids that are suddenly really rambunctious and loud and all kinds of distractions. And I think one of the things you need to discipline your mind, and even before you come into this place of worship, you say, God, I want my heart to be receptive to what you say to me. I want you to change me. I don't want, help me, God, not to focus on what other people need or what they should be doing or shouldn't be doing, but God, speak to me. And if you sincerely ask that prayer, you'll begin to see that he will help you keep your attention focused upon him. Maybe you need to sit where the distractions are minimized. You need to give him your best, and that might mean during the week. If your life is really going to glorify God, what is the best hour of the day for you when you're most alert? It might be in the morning, it might be in the evening, where you say, God, I want to give my attention to you. Speak to me from your word, that you would glorify him that way, that you would give him the best of your time and your focus. You know, the Bible says that when the sower went out to sow, he tossed some seed out and it landed on hard ground. And some pastors said that, you know, those are hard-hearted people. The seed doesn't really penetrate. And Jesus said the evil one comes and snatches that away before it has a chance to take root. So it might be an indication, if you have a real hard time paying any attention, your heart is not where it should be. You need to ask God to soften your heart, because those distractions will come. The word will be snatched away before it has a chance to transform you. You need to give him your plans. Really surrender your will to him. Surrender your day planner to him. Ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do that would bring honor to your name, that would lift up your righteous and holy name today? What kind of people should I engage with that I could point to you? Is it someone that is in need that I can connect with? Should I use my vacation this year to serve someone, a people group in need? Some of you say, well, I'm retired. I got all kinds of time. How are you using that extra time? To honor and glorify God. Give him your resources. Some of you are saying, I knew the preacher would get to this. Your finances. It's one way to honor the Lord, isn't it? You give him your best, your first fruits. Maybe giving him your vehicle and serving others in need. Maybe your house for serving the needy. And we'll see next week. Give him your body. You know, your body is what houses you. It's just a vehicle. You're only going to have it for a while. And then it's going to be returned to the dust. And next week, as I said, we'll look in more detail at this, but this is, I think, perhaps the highest form of worship. We say, God, I present my members to you that they might be used for righteous purposes, my hands, my feet, my sex life, my mind, my voice, that would be used for glorifying God. So this is key in living a holy life, that you come to the mercies of God and you present your life back to him. Until you get to that point, you're going to continue to struggle, trying to figure out what your purpose is in life, where you belong, what you should be doing. If you think of the woman taken in adultery, there were some men that dragged her before Jesus, and they wanted to have her killed, which the law said that kind of sin carried with it the death penalty. And you remember what Jesus did. He wrote in the soil. And you know what I think he was doing there? The Bible doesn't say specifically, but it says all those men, as they looked at him, what he was writing, they turned one by one and walked away. I think Jesus was doing exactly what Paul said. He shut up all He shut all up in disobedience. And he just shut them down. I don't know what he was writing, but probably revealing their sins individually. He shut up all in disobedience. Pretty soon it was just the lady and Jesus. And Jesus said, where are your accusers? They all disappeared. She was standing there. She was still guilty, wasn't she? They've all gone. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't come to condemn you. He came to give life, show his mercy to you. To those who would come to him in need and confessing their sin, like the man praying in the temple, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's at that moment his mercy is more than abundant for sinners. His grace will reach you. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, we stand here amazed in thinking about your mercy towards us. As we look around, we might think, there's nobody in need of your mercy like me. These other people seem to have it all together. But Lord, I know that's not true. Paul said he was the chief of sinners, and yet your mercy was extended to him, that he might be an example for us even today, that your grace and mercy is sufficient for our sins. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being compassionate. Thank you for being patient towards us. I pray for those that have strayed from you, those who have never come to know you, that today you would draw them to yourself because of your great love, that they might put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loves them with an everlasting love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.